Well, today I'd like to talk about the Christmas story, and I want to look at it from Mary's perspective, because that's what we're really given in the book of Luke. Last time I was with you all here, I spoke to you from the book of Matthew, and we took a look at the first couple of chapters of Matthew. You know, there's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew and Luke both give us some insight into the birth and the early days of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Matthew's view is, of course, one from a Jewish perspective. He basically reaches back to the Old Testament and wants to convince primarily people who are of a Jewish persuasion and are familiar with the Old Testament that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Son of God. And so what Matthew is focusing upon is several prophecies concerning the birth and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about the fact that he's the son of David, which of course is a great promise in the Old Testament, that the Messiah would come through the loins of David and he would sit upon his throne forever. It's a very important promise, and that's the very first one that Matthew talks about. Matthew also points out that he would be born of a virgin, which we find is prophesied in the book of Isaiah. He talks about the fact that he would be born in Bethlehem, which of course is found in Micah, another prophecy. He talks about the fact that there were Gentile kings, these wise men who came from the east, who followed his light, who followed the star to come and worship the king. And you know what? Isaiah talks about that as well in Isaiah chapter 60. There's some very sorrowful bloodshed that takes place in the coasts of Bethlehem as Herod, the crazy king that we'll talk a little bit about later this morning, that he had all of the babies killed in Bethlehem in an effort to try to wipe out the Lord Jesus. And of course, the Lord escaped his hand, but there was a lot of bloodshed. Well, we find in the prophet Jeremiah that there's this obscure reference to that having happened as well. And then we finally have this other very obscure reference, but it's a very meaningful one found in the prophet Hosea, and the fact that the Lord, as while he was still just a small child, his mother and stepfather, legal father, Mary and Joseph, they went to Egypt, and God called them out of Egypt, as it says in the book of Hosea. So Matthew is trying to show us, obviously it's the Holy Spirit, but he's showing us how it is the fulfillment of everything that God has promised. And that's a very beautiful thing. And as we go through the Christmas season, I hope you'll spend some time looking at Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2 and kind of read those things, because it's part of the gospel story. Well, Luke has a different approach. Luke has a different way. Luke is trying to do something else. It's still scripture. It's still here for us, but he's looking at it from a Western perspective. He's looking at it from the way we think about things. Most of us here, I suspect, are Gentiles, and we have kind of a Western mind. I don't know about you, but I often want to know, well, what happened? You know, I want to know the details. And that's how Luke wrote his gospel. So let's begin reading here and see what Luke has to say. It says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." So he's writing to someone that he is calling Theophilus, which means lover of God. And it may very well be that this was a particular person that he was writing this to, some Roman official or something. That's very possible. But you know, I've often thought that really what he's saying is he's using a type of narrative that you hear a lot of times. You might read some book and it says, "Oh dear gentle reader, let me now tell you the story of this." And I kind of think that that's who he's addressing this to. Oh, gentle reader. Oh, lover of God. That's you. And that's me. I don't know if he knew to whom this book would be addressed, but he's writing it to a lover of God. And if you're a lover of God, if God has shed his love abroad in your heart, if you love the name of Jesus, this story was written for you. And notice what he says. He says, "I'm writing you to tell you some things to help confirm your faith. I want you to know the certainty of the things in which you've been instructed. He says, I talked to people who were eyewitnesses of these very events. And I talked to those who were ministers of the word. We know that Luke was a Gentile, and we know that he was a doctor. We know he joined the Apostle Paul in Troas, as we read through the book of Acts, and he was a physician. That means he was a doctor, which means that he was trained as a scientist. He was trained to observe things and to make very good accounts of things that he observed. And the Lord set him up to give us this account. And so as he traveled with Paul, they had opportunities to encounter different people. And you know that what Luke did was he sat down with his pad and paper, and he said, tell me about this. And what I want you to see is that these first two chapters, pretty much, I think he got all of it from Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, because that's what this is about. It's interesting. When you look at these two chapters, we're going to find multiple times, and I'll take you through them. There's multiple times where it says that Mary pondered these things in her heart. As these things unfolded, She was just as bewildered as the rest of us. I mean, we've got to understand, we get to sit back and look at these things, and we know how it all turns out, but these things really did happen. And as they unfolded, we get Mary's perspective of these things as they come forward. Obviously, this is Holy Scripture. This is the Word of God. This, you know, the Holy Spirit wants us to know these things. But isn't that wonderful that we get to learn about the human mother of our Savior? For example, if you look at Luke chapter 1, verse 25, and we'll get to this in a minute, but I just kind of want you to think about all the events that are said. We find that there was this woman named Mary, and she was a virgin, and she was young, and she was engaged to be married to this man named Joseph. And the angel comes and visits her and announces to her that she's going to have a child, the Christ child. She's going to bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ through her womb. And it says, and when she saw him, that is when she saw Gabriel, the angel who appeared to him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. Well, who else would know that but Mary, right? And so she's saying, I saw this. I was minding my own business. I was doing whatever it was that I was doing, and the angel appeared to me, and I wondered at the announcement that was made. And of course, she believed. She was a woman of very great, strong faith. Another place we can go is if you look in chapter 2, as the story continues, these things that are given to us. And you go to verse 19, and this is after the birth, when the shepherds come and visit the child the night that he is born. And they all noised about the things that we had seen, a heavenly host of angels. And it said that all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But then verse 19 says this, but Mary kept all these things and she pondered them in her heart. I think that when we look at the scriptures, not just these scriptures that I'm giving you, but I'm finding that one of the things that God wants us to do is to meditate on his word and to think about things, to observe the things that are going on and to study the word. Remember, Psalm 1 says this. He's talking about a blessed man who meditates on God's word day and night. What that means is that you think about what these things say. And that's what Mary was doing. Another one that I want to pick up is found in verse 33. We're going to go fast forward 40 days later, and they're in the temple and they're presenting the child. Again, if we have time, we'll talk about this some more. But you'll know that there was a man named Simeon who was told that he would not die until he was blessed to see the Lord's Christ, that he would see the salvation that God had finally brought forth through this little child. And so this old man, I imagine, just like everything that Mary and Joseph encountered, they were just amazed every time they turned around, something was happening. Here come these shepherds, right? I mean, imagine that. You just gave birth and here's a bunch of shepherds that said they saw angels. I mean, come on, you got to think about that, how amazing that really is. But here they're in the temple and they're doing the things that the law requires them to do. And they've made the sacrifices and so on. And Simeon picks up this child and talks and says, this child is the hope of Israel. This child is set for the fall and for the rising again of many in the nation of Israel, and not just Israel, but to the whole world. And he turns to the children, turns to the parents, especially Mary, and says, "Yea, a sword is going to pass through your own heart also. You're going to be pierced by this child. You're going to watch your little baby grow up, and you're going to be, as it were, have a sword run through your soul," right? And it says, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him." I imagine that she did that a lot. I imagine that as she was taking care of the Lord Jesus as he saw fit to come into the world as a little child and to grow up, I imagine that she had many such times like that. And the last one that I want to pick up is also at 4. We don't normally think of the time when Jesus was 12 years old, but Luke gives us that as well, that when he was 12 years of age and he tarried behind when the people, his parents had come to Jerusalem because they were faithful Jews and they came as they were required under the law. But Jesus tarried and he stayed in the temple and he was talking with the doctors of law. He was talking with the Pharisees and those who knew the law, and he was asking questions and he was telling them things, and they were amazed, even as a 12-year-old. I mean, this is the Lord of heaven who we're talking about. You know, we're talking about, we would expect our Savior to be amazing from the beginning, right? But here he was, and they chastised him a little bit, and surely they were frustrated. They'd been looking for him, and he said, "Well, how were you looking for me? How is it that you're seeking for me? Where did you expect to find me? Know you not that I must be about my Father's business?" You know, my heavenly Father. And he, of course, went home with them. And verse 51 says, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them." He obeyed them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. There's the fourth one. So you see, what Luke is giving us, by the Holy Spirit of God, is giving us is a very firsthand account. Just as Luke said, I mean, this is no surprise. He said, "Look, I talked to eyewitnesses." But I want us to see that, unlike Matthew, which is really from Joseph's perspective, we get Joseph's genealogy and we get kind of Joseph's pondering and so on. In the book of Luke, we get Mary's point of view. If we skip forward another chapter, we're going to find Mary's genealogy. In fact, we're going to find that both Mary and Joseph were, in fact, descendants of David. Now, there's one more point I want to make before I forget, if it's all right. It kind of fits into what I'm saying right now. Mary and Joseph were lovely people. There's nothing special about them other than they were chosen of God. Just like you, there's nothing special about you except God has chosen you. So you're, of course, of infinite worth. There are people who pray to Mary. There's people who ask her to intercede, and I'm not here to run them down. But she was just like everyone else. She needed a Savior as well. But they were righteous people. I mean, they were good people. God chose his parents well. And when I say parents, obviously, Joseph was not the natural father of the Lord Jesus, but he did have a natural mother. He really is human. And it's important that you remember that part of the story as well, that our Savior is a human being. He's a man, and he had to be a man. Because if Jesus Christ was not a man, then we're still in our sins. He didn't come as an angel, and he didn't come as a spirit. He didn't come as a ghost. He didn't come as something outside the human family, because the original law that he really redeemed us from was not the Mosaic law. It was really the law from the garden. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That transgression from the very beginning that put all of this in motion, that's the law ultimately that Jesus Christ has saved us from. And as the writer in the book of Hebrews says, that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, because bulls and goats aren't the ones who sinned. Man sinned. And so we had to have a man die. And so Jesus Christ is fully human. He's got a human mom. He's got a human mother. And of course, his father is God. So he is both God and man. And that's what we're seeing, is the humanity of this. But the other thing that I want to kind of say here is, as we go through this story, you're going to see that both Mary and Joseph, though they're very righteous people and very good people, they try to live their lives. They're flawed just like the rest of us. But notice how low they are. I mean, they live in Nazareth, which is not a good place to be from. Nobody brags about being from Nazareth, okay? You say, where are you from? Well, we're outside of Cana. You know, that's a good town. But Nazareth was not a good town. Remember, Nathaniel said that. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? But that's where God chose to have them come forth. And notice they're both of the house of David. But notice how far the house of David has come. That it's really kind of low. I mean, these people are both of the royal descent. They're related to King David. 1,000 years ago, David had been the king of Israel, and you know, this is the pinnacle of Israel, right? But notice over the next 1,000 years, these are just very, very normal, ordinary folk, you know? And that's who Jesus Christ came to save. You know, Isaiah talks about out of a very dry ground, he's going to bring forth this plant. The house of David had become so low and just, you know, abased and just ordinary. But here we find the promised Savior coming. So that's a kind of a neat point that we see. Now, when we look at the gospel story, we look at these two chapters, I don't want to take a lot of time, but it's very interesting to me that Luke, being led by the Spirit, began the Christmas story with the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. Okay, so we need to know a little bit about the Old Testament in order to kind of understand why Luke starts here. But it's a really good place to start the Christmas story. I realize that whenever we put together our little nativity scenes and things like that, we kind of throw some things, elements in there that aren't, you know, really there, like the wise men. They don't show up till later. But that's okay. I don't have a problem. We don't normally show babies being hacked to pieces for good reason, but that's a part of the Christmas story as well. But we don't usually include John the Baptist as part of the Christmas story either. But you got to think about, where is the nation of Israel at this time? These things are happening maybe 3 BC, 2 BC, in that kind of time frame. It's been 400 years since God has sent a prophet to the nation of Israel. It's been 400 years. The last one that we have is Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament, but it's been 400 years since God has raised up someone specifically to bring the word of God. That doesn't mean that God hasn't been blessing his people and things haven't been happening. That doesn't mean that God hasn't been with his people. But there's been a silence and there's a waiting and there's a real expectation. Based on some of the things that are told in the Old Testament, a lot of people knew, they had it in their heart, that it was kind of a time of expectation. People were looking, especially those who were moved by the Spirit of God. They were looking for things, but it had been a long time. But when you think about that book of Malachi, that last pronouncement from God 400 years ago, what God said was, I'm going to send a messenger. When I'm ready to come and appear in your temple, I'm going to send, behold, my messenger. I will send my messenger before my face, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly appear in his temple. Well, that was speaking of John the Baptist. And so Luke, I think, is really kind of neat, tells us about where John the Baptist came from. And the story unfolds like this. I'll read some scripture to you, but it's really kind of cool. Because here we find, here's an older man by the name of Zacharias, and he is a priest, and he has a wife by the name of Elizabeth, and they're righteous people in the sense of not sinless, but they're righteous. They're going about, they're devout followers, they worship the Lord, and they, just like everyone else, are wanting the Savior to come and God to bless his people and so on. But here they are, they're older. It doesn't say how old they are, but they're older, and it's past time for them to be able to have a child. And you know what's really interesting about that is that this isn't the only couple in the Bible who are like that. Abraham and Sarah, go all the way back to the book of Genesis when we start to see the story of redemption unfold. What's the first thing we're encountered with? Here's Abraham and here's Sarah, and they can't have a child. They're already 75 years of age now. They lived longer in those days than we do, but they're still beyond being able to have a kid. And they still have to wait 25 years before they finally do have Isaac. But you see, there's this expectation and this desire being echoed, not just from the Old Testament. Another couple that had trouble for a while, at least, was Isaac and Rebekah. They had to wait 20 years to have a child. Remember Elkanah and Hannah were also likewise unable to have children, or Hannah was unable to. Those were the parents of Samuel, a very important, notable prophet in the Old Testament. In fact, I'm here to tell you that there's a lot of parallels between this, Zechariah and Elizabeth, being an older couple who desired to have a child and they could not, and they'd asked for it, and God granted their request, just like God granted Hannah that request. You know, Samuel the prophet was a transitional character. He's the one who ushered in the coming of from the judges to the kings. Samuel was sort of a forerunner to David. We know from the Bible that David, the king, who lived 1,000 years before Christ came, was kind of in many ways a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the similar parallels here, that that John the Baptist was a lot like Samuel. They were both Nazarites, that is, they were both set aside to live their lives apart from those around them. They were not allowed to cut their hair. They were not allowed to drink wine or strong drink. They were not allowed to go around dead bodies or so. And that's what the announcement here is made. Zacharias, as we read the scriptures, was in the temple. He was burning incense. It may have been during the time of a feast. And an angel appears beside him. And of course, it's very alarming. So it says that that it came to pass that while he, that is Zacharias, was executing the priest's office before God in the order of his course, he was in the outer sanctuary before the great curtain behind which was the Ark of the Covenant. Here he was offering incense. He was pouring out incense on hot coals. And here was this cloud of vapor going up, representing the prayers of God's people. The angel appears on his right hand and, of course, startles him. It says, the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. I certainly understand why he felt that way. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Now, John means gracious. God is gracious. And, you know, it was not common in those days to just make up a name like we do in our society. You would usually choose a name of your father or your wife's father or, you know, an uncle or somebody in the family. We're going to see in a minute that everybody wanted to know if you were really going to call him. But God says, no, you're going to call him John. Your prayers are answered. And I kind of think about that, because I'm sure that Zacharias and Elizabeth, since the Bible says they were upright and they worshiped God, no doubt they together had prayed many a time through the years, Lord, let us have a child. Let us have a son. Let us have someone to carry on our name and carry on the lineage. And so perhaps it is those prayers that are answered. Certainly they were. But notice, I think that the prayers really that Gabriel's talking about is the prayers of the whole nation, that the Messiah would finally come. And he says, your prayers are answered. So it looks sometimes like God's not doing anything. It seems like maybe in our own lives we're going along and when are you going to do something? But when God begins to do things, they begin to happen quickly. And here the announcement is, you're going to have the son. Now, the promised child is not going to be the Savior. He said, you're not going to have the Messiah, but you're going to have the one who is spoken of in Malachi and in Isaiah. This is the one who's going to go before his face. And so that's the promise. He says that thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. That is the birth of John the Baptist. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. There's that Nazarite vow. He's going to be a Nazarite set apart from his very birth. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord, their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, which is Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So in other words, John the Baptist is going to be Jesus's herald. He's going to herald, he's going to announce to the nation of Israel that the Messiah has come. And that's exactly what he did, because he baptizes the Lord Jesus in the River Jordan 30 years from now or so. He's going to baptize him and begin his ministry. And that was his role. That was his job to herald. And again, this is what the prophets said. Now, you know the story that Zacharias, and maybe it was just an overwhelming thing, I don't know, but Zacharias said, "How can I know these things? My wife and I are well stricken in age and we're old. We're not going to see these things come to pass." He shows a lack of faith here. And so the angel said that, "Look, I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to give you these glad tidings, which you're not believing. Therefore, you're not going to be able to speak. You're going to be deaf and dumb until such time as that child comes before you. And then you will know the certainty of these things." Obviously, Zacharias was saying, "Look, we're as old as we are, we're going to be dead long before our son is grown. So how can we know, that he is in fact going to be the one who heralds him in?" And so the angel said, I'll show you a sign. You ask for a sign, I'll give you one. You're not going to be able to speak." Now, we need to be careful when we go to the Lord, and sometimes we do that, when we're casting about trying to discern the will of God, we sometimes ask God for a sign. Just be careful that God may give you one, okay? And it may be more than you want. It seems like a mean sign, but it's not. It's really not. It's actually a good sign. Everything that we get from God, everything that you are given from His hand is a good gift. You might not perceive it that way initially, but I can assure you that He has only our good in mind. He sent His Son. What else do you want? He has good. But see, it was good for Zacharias to not be able to speak. It was an inconvenience. He had to do, sign language. He had to write down what he was saying. But it also calmed him down a little bit, right? His life got real simple, and he had a lot of time over the next 9 months or so to think about this. We're going to see when the child is born, and John, and they name him, and they circumcise him, and everything. God loosens his tongue, and you'll notice what Zacharias does not say. He doesn't say, "Wow, I'm glad that's over. Wow, I'm glad I got to talk." No, he begins to praise God. Right. So he had the same opportunity to meditate and to ponder these things in his heart, like Mary did during these things. So I just kind of want you to think about that while it is kind of rough, and we do need to show more faith than Zacharias did, we need to understand that good did come from it. I alluded to you earlier when I was reading to you that that the angel Gabriel, who had visited Zacharias, came 6 months later and visited Mary. Let's spend a little bit of time on that. Again, this is part of the gospel account that we have. If you'll look at about verse 26 or so in first chapter of Luke, you'll see, "And in the sixth month," that is the sixth month of Elizabeth's term, human gestation takes about 9 months. So we're about 6 months along now with Elizabeth carrying John the Baptist. It says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in to her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Well, those are all the promises that that Matthew tells us about, the promises from Isaiah and elsewhere, the promises from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promised to bring forth a Savior. He said, "You're highly favored, you're highly blessed." Okay? I mean, she was still a sinner. She still needed a Savior. She wasn't immaculately conceived or any weirdness that's been crept into the church. She was a highly favored person, and we ought to honor her, right? We ought to be thankful that the Lord chose such a woman to be his mom. And God said, this is how it's going to happen. He's going to come forth and he's going to be the Savior. And she asks a question. She's not doubting, but she's curious. She says, how is it that I'm going to have a child, seeing that I know not a man? This is, you know, naturally impossible. How is this going to happen? And then he goes on to explain that the Holy Spirit of God himself, and Joseph, you know, Gabriel, I don't know if angels smile or anything like that. I don't know. I'm assuming probably they do. But imagine he's saying, look, the God of this universe, the God who created everything, the God who created your womb, Mary, the God who created you, he's going to come and form the child. He's going to form the son. God himself, the eternal God, is going to come in this way. And so for that holy thing that is born of you shall be called, rightly, correctly, the Son of God. And this is a great mystery. I understand that. There's a lot of people in the world who doubt this or scoff at the idea of the virgin birth. But you've got to understand it's necessary and it's central to the very story. This is how God did it. And evidently it worked. Right? I mean, you know, we are saved. It's fine. It's exactly right. This is one of those things we should just ponder. These are just one of those things that we want to meditate about. And I'm sure she wondered about that thing as she felt that life growing inside her womb. As we continue the story, she goes to visit Elizabeth. And of course, that's where she gets all this information. And she sticks around for the birth. And then she goes home. And that's where we get to chapter 2. I'm not going to take a lot longer, but I do want you to kind of see this is how Luke is telling us this story, that we find the beautiful, wonderful announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, and then Mary returns home. And it says in Matthew, by the way, if you want to read these things in order, read Luke chapter 1 and then Matthew chapter 1 and then Luke chapter 2 and then Matthew chapter 2. And that's kind of a good ordering, if you want to read these two books chronologically, because it says in Matthew chapter 1 or at the end of chapter 2 that she was found to be with child, right? It was chapter 1. After Luke chapter 1, she returns, and Matthew says that Joseph was espoused to Mary, and she was found to be with child. Yeah, she was 3 or 4 months along now, and you know, ladies, that you start to show about that time. And we get Joseph's perspective in Matthew. He begins to pray and wonder what I should do. Should I divorce her? Should I put her away privately? What should I do? And the same angel appears to Joseph and says, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. So you see how this all ties together. It must have been really, really strange. But one of the things I want to put upon you is that they were watching these things unfold. They were being told what was going to happen, and they were told what to do, and then they were content to wait. Okay? I mean, they were told this is what's going to happen. Mary went to see her cousin. She returns. Obviously, it's a sticky situation because they're engaged, which means that they shouldn't be coming together yet. This shouldn't happen. Everybody who grew up thought that he was an illegitimate child, that Mary and Joseph, you know, came together before the time. There was a lot of shame involved. You can find later where some of the Pharisees made fun of the Lord. They kind of said, well, we know who our father is, but do you know who your father is, right? You know, they endured a lot of ridicule. They endured a lot of shame. And there's nothing shameful about it, right? There's nothing improper has happened. But don't you see that from the very beginning, they were asked by God, yeah, go ahead and take her as your wife. Yeah, you're going to have to endure. People are going to laugh. People are going to spot. People aren't going to believe. But you know what? You do what God tells you to do. You go where God tells you to go, and you trust him. And you let him unfold the story. This is a great story. This is a wonderful story. But I hope you can see yourselves in it to the standpoint that sometimes we are not sure that we like the circumstances that we're in. We're not sure we like what God has called us to do, but we're going to wait and we're going to trust. We're going to trust and obey like we sang about, and things are going to be just fine. And that's what we find in chapter 2. It says in chapter 2 of Luke, as Luke continues to tell us the things that were happening back around the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, it says, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And he says parenthetically, and this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And it says, and Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. I'm going to stop right there. Think about Luke. You know, there's a lot of people out here who say, oh, the Bible's just whatever. It's just a bunch of made up stuff. But that's not true at all. In fact, Luke is probably the greatest historian that has ever lived, because there is nothing that Luke has put in the Bible that we haven't verified is true. And you can't say that for any other historian. But every single thing that he says, even the little nuances, notice what he says. Think about this. He says, there went a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Obviously, Luke is not going to put stuff in that can be immediately verified. It's false. You know, he's trying to convince people the certainty of these things. So this is obviously true. But you know what we found? We found that all of this is exactly the right thing. This exactly did happen. Caesar Augustus, Octavius, who was the nephew of Julius Caesar, became emperor. He became the head of the Roman government in 27 BC. Well, we would say 27 BC using our modern chronology. At his 25th anniversary, by the way, he was a pretty good king. I mean, he really was. He did a lot of good things. There was a lot of peace going on. He wasn't a bad guy. God bless the empire with Augustus. And let's pray that God would bless our empire with good rulers. But at 25 years, the Senate wanted to make a proclamation at his 25th anniversary, which would be 2 BC. And they, in fact, did. They made a pronouncement that says that the entire nation has made a pledge that you are pater patriae, which means father of our country. They went out and had everybody in the empire make that pledge. They didn't have to make a religious pledge to Caesar that he was a god or anything else, but they did have to acknowledge and say that he was, in fact, the father of their country. And that's what was being set forth. This is a registration. I don't think that money's being paid at this. It's anticipation of a levy that's going to happen. But everybody was, in fact, required to go and make this pledge. And so this puts us right in 3 BC, which is the time frame that these things are happening. We also see this guy named Cyrenius. His real name was Publius. Publius Sulpicius Quirinius. And he was a real guy, another administrator. He was actually the governor in the sense of being the proconsul later in Syria in 6 AD. A lot of people say, well, obviously, you know, the timing is off in the Bible. But what you realize is that this man, this Publius guy, this Quirinius guy, and notice Luke saying this is the time whenever Cyrenius was a governor, a ruler in Syria. This man was a special envoy from Caesar to put down certain rebellions that had been taking place in the region of Cilicia and other areas. So he wasn't the chief governor, and that's not what Luke says. That's not the word that Luke uses. Luke just says he was an official in this space. He was in charge of the army. They had sent a lot of legions in there to put down some rebellion. And if they were doing this census, obviously the army, the way the Romans used the military, they were clearly in charge of this census as well. So Luke is just simply saying this was back in the days of Caesar Augustus, where there was this decree that we all had to go be registered, and Herod required it in the region of his thinking. He required everybody to go to their house, to their lineage, to keep them straight. So everybody who was of the house of David had to go to Bethlehem. And notice how seamlessly and easily Luke just says, oh, by the way, this is what happened. And the reason it's true is because this is what happened. Okay, we know it happened. We don't need external evidence to prove it. I'm just telling you, guys, this is what happened. These things really did happen. Does this enhance your faith at all? It does mine. It gives me a true understanding that this is exactly what happened. And notice this also. Why didn't God choose people from Bethlehem to be the parents? I'm sure that he could have done that, but he didn't. He chose people from, you know, 100 miles to the north in Nazareth. And he moved the whole world to get them where he would be, so he would be born in Bethlehem. That's the God that we serve. That's how great and powerful God is. God put a tax and inconvenienced the entire Roman Empire to get Mary and Joseph into Bethlehem, because it says in the prophet Micah that he would be born in Bethlehem. And so here we are. And Luke is just telling us the story. Isn't that cool? That's the difference about Christianity. You got to understand that. Christianity is not just a religion. Yeah, there's a lot of religions out there. This is reality. We're talking about the reality that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He came 2,000 years ago. The reality of his resurrection. We're walking in his kingdom. It's a relationship. We're walking with the King of the universe. That's what we offer. That's what the church is. It's people who have been called by the grace of God, and we are told these things because God has brought his grace upon us. And so we would expect his account to be true, and it is. And it's here if you'll just look at it. It's here. So it says that they were there, and obviously she was not just pregnant, but she was really pregnant. you know what I mean by that. She was great with child. I sometimes wonder if God designed pregnancy to be so painful at the very last that as a woman you're ready to have it out. Just get it out of me. Let's go. Anything would be better than this, and I'm sure that God designed it that way. I know it was a very uncomfortable travel for them to have to go do that, but that's what they did. And it says, and it was so it came to pass that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. That means she had the child. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in an inn. There's been a lot of debate about what that means. Obviously, inn there means upper room. It could mean a place where you could stay. But the again, Luke is very precise in what he's talking about. And probably likely what happened was there was a cave or a place where the children, where animals were kept because she was laid in a manger. That's what a manger is. It's a stone trough where you have food. They had cleared the animals out already. They needed a place. The whole town was full of people. There was no private place where they could have this child. So the Son of God, the King of the universe, was born in a stable. He was born in a cave. He was born in a barn. You know, he wasn't born in a palace full of gold and silver. He wasn't born, you know, in a place that had jewels on the walls. Very lowly. And he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. You know, that's what you would do to comfort the child, and made a little baby burrito. You know, that's what we do with newborns. You know, we wrap them up. But that's what they did. And they laid the child down so it could rest and they could attend to their prayers and they could be rejoicing. It probably happened about evening time, because just right after that, we read about the angels who appear to the shepherds who are outside of town watching their flock by night. And I want to cover this and then we'll be done. It says, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came unto them. This is Gabriel. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, not just the nation of Israel, but all of us. Okay? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So that must, again, another bunch of people who were amazed. Here they're out minding their own business, and an angel appears, and then suddenly you see all the angels rejoicing in the birth of Jesus Christ. You know, people sometimes ask me a question, is it okay to worship, to engage in Christmas worship? I said, well, you're going to be doing it for all eternity. We're going to be celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ in heaven. The angels are celebrating it right now, and we will too. But how glorious is that? And when it says, on earth peace and goodwill toward men, I love the Christmas season because we all do kind of treat each other nicer. We all are kinder. There is goodwill among men. But really what is saying is that there's goodwill by God toward us. God is showing his mercy and his grace by sending his son. And he says to these shepherds, if you'll go into town, you'll find him. in a manger. Wise people still seek him. So as I read to you, and I'll close it out, the angels, the shepherds said to each other, let's go see this. And they went, and they appeared, and they told Mary and the others what had happened. And they told others, and the word was spread that that they had seen angels who had announced the coming of the Savior. And all they that heard wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. It's a wonderful thing to think about Christmas. There's a lot of joy and there's a lot of activity and there's a lot of fun. But I hope that there's also some solitude. I hope you'll spend some time pondering these things and rejoicing in the beautiful silence of the coming Savior. Thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you.